We have structured 6 classes for membership. This is the first round for us. We've taken something of a cue from the Mebane Church and what they do. We've not followed them completely, but we've taken some tips from their membership class. And we are free in the future to adjust the structure and the emphases of these classes. But basically, we have 6 classes. Last week, Pastor Chuck Davies covered the basic gospel. We want to cover that groundwork, not assuming that everybody understands or has embraced the gospel. And so we want to cover the basics of the gospel. Today, we're going to cover some important gospel perspectives, some aspects of truth that perhaps are not popular in modern evangelicalism, and yet they are important to us, and anyone coming into membership here needs to know that. And so a few selective perspectives, gospel perspectives that we believe are important to understand for the future. And I say this for the new members. Originally, I was going to ask you to all sit up front here, but that's a little awkward at this point. Next week, we're going to consider questions arising from the Confession of Faith. You all have a copy of the Confession of Faith, the modern translation. Please go over it again and jot down any questions you might have from the confession, any chapter, and we will deal with those questions next week. We're going to have another session on the importance of church membership, another session on the duties of leaders and people, respectively, in the church, and then another session in which we give an overview of the Constitution that we have framed. And that will comprise the 6 weeks of preparation for membership. You're not committed to join after that, but you will be further informed as to what we're about, what we expect of you, what you can expect of us after that time. So today, and this is very suitable to all of us, these are some foundational doctrines that are good to review anyway. And so, very few apologies to have the whole group here because these are good, solid truths to rehearse. The doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are something that we in our circles and others of Reformed conviction are committed to. They are not universally held by Christians. And I don't think we would say that one needs to embrace all of these things in the way we do to be a Christian. But we find that these are very important truths, very clearly taught in the Word of God, and important for your spiritual health. And so we want to just review these things as they are under the acronym of TULIP. But have you noticed that something is missing? I was just reviewing this morning after I had made the copies, and I realized that in printing this up, I left out perseverance. I failed to persevere with the outline and finish it. It also made me think, and I hope this is not too crude, but my father has a swimming pool, has had for many years in his town of Midland Park, and he built like a changing area cabana. And on that cabana, he has a sign that says, "Welcome to our pool." He says, then it says, you notice that the P is missing. Let's keep it that way. So the P is missing. Here. Perseverance is missing, but that's okay. I was too frugal to redo it and print up additional copies, so we will just fill that in when we get there, okay? But these are the doctrines of grace. Basically, we believe that the Scriptures teach that salvation is all of God, and He gets all the glory. There's a verse and several verses, one in Psalm 29, that says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name." So we have to answer the question, what glory is due to God? What does He deserve to get glory for? Well, if God is wholly responsible for our salvation from A to Z, then we better be sure to give Him the glory that is due Him. If man, in his free will, apart from God's grace, plays a part, well, then we have warrant for perhaps taking some of that to ourselves. We don't see that. We see that salvation from A to Z is of the Lord, and God deserves the glory for every aspect of our salvation. The foundation of that is total depravity. maybe better called radical depravity. And folks, I would love to have interaction, and maybe we'll do that by having you read the scriptures, but we do need to cover this ground. Radical depravity. Let me just ask, why is radical depravity better terminology than total depravity? Rob.
Because we're not as bad as we could be.
Yeah.
So in that sense, it's not total.
Yeah.
But it is pervasive and radical in terms of coverage.
Very good. And radical, like a radish, is a root. Radical means root. At the root of our core of our being, we are depraved. But as Rob said, we're not as bad as we could be. And so that could be a misleading term. Man is fallen in every part of his being. Let me assign some verses, and we'll need a lot of volunteers. So everybody step up to the plate. David, thank you. Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 3:10-12. Going. Ron, thank you. Ephesians 2:1-3. Mike, that should be 1 Corinthians 2:14, not 2 Corinthians. Please correct that. Tavon, thank you. And 2 Corinthians 4:4. John, thanks. Okay, let's fire these off.
All right, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Very good. Got it? Heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? It goes on to say God can, but it is desperately wicked or sick. Romans 3. Wow. Comprehensive statements. Paul's wrapping up his argument for the universality of man's sinfulness, and he has these closing arguments, and in staccato fashion, no, not, none. Not even any seek for God. That's an interesting one to present to people. You know, churches claim to be seeker-sensitive. We know what they mean. We do want to be somewhat sensitive to people who are seeking the Lord, but others have said, in a real sense, no man is seeking God on his own. God is the one who is seeking men. We are made to seek him and find him only because God first sought us. But given his own natural condition, man will not seek God. He'll only suppress truth. So comprehensive statements. None good. No one understands. No one of himself even seeks for God. Pretty desperate condition, isn't it? And then Ephesians 2:1-3 is another one of those passages which piles up the words that describes our desperate condition. Okay, what do you hear there? What are the things that we have against us? What realms? Dead in sin. Spiritually dead. What else? The threefold enemy of the Christian. The devil. We're sons of disobedience.
The world.
We're following the course of this world. And the flesh. We're slaves to our flesh. World, flesh, devil, dead, children of wrath. Very desperate condition. Very helpless condition. Hopeless if left to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's first. Dave, sorry, I corrected that. That was my misprint. Anybody? Yeah, Tavon.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foul to them. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritual.
Okay, natural person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, similarly, John? Great. Man can't understand. Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So we see from these scriptures and many others that could be brought forth why salvation must be initiated by God. Man in that condition can't take the first step. He can't do anything. And so if man is to be saved, God must take the initiative. God must do something to rescue man. And he does. And his purpose to rescue sinful, depraved man began in eternity. And so the next truth is unconditional election. What is meant by that phrase, unconditional election? Every Christian has got to recognize that the Bible teaches election. The word is used, and I'm not sure if that's the noun and the verb together, but 41 or 42 times either the noun or the noun and the verb together, is used in Scripture. Elect, chosen. No Christian can ignore his Bible and not come to terms with the fact that the Bible teaches election. But this is stating it as unconditional election. What is meant by that? I have plenty of theologians here. David.
Not based on anything that God saw in us or any choices we made. It's God himself deciding.
That's right. That's right. No conditions in man that God foresaw and responded to. God chose sovereignly. And again, quickly, let's assign verses. We'll do this until I think I'm not on pace, and then we'll do something else. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Dan, Acts 13, 48. Go with new ones. Ron, thank you, David. But David, take Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Need some ladies. Just make sure you lift up your voice so we all can hear. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Mark. And then Kelly, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and Romans 8:30. Thank you, Sandy. This beginning with Israel. Why did God choose Israel? You know that Amos says, God says through Amos to Israel, "You only have I chosen of all the nations of the earth." God chose Israel to be his special people. Why? Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 tells us. Okay. You see, election of Israel was not based on anything appealing in them. God chose them sovereignly. In fact, there were certain things that they may have had against them. God chose them nevertheless. Acts 13:48. You hear that? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What came first? The appointment and then the belief. You might think it would be otherwise. Those who believed, well, I guess God appointed them. No, they were appointed, and because they were appointed, they believed. God's sovereign choice precedes man's act of believing. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Okay. When did God choose his people? Yeah, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay. Sometimes people will say, they'll try to get around this doctrine and say, well, God has chosen people for positions, like he chose the apostles to be in that position of apostleship. And that's true. But they use that to try to say that God hasn't chosen people for salvation. But that says very clearly, doesn't it, Kelly, that God chose you for salvation. And then Romans 8:30.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Wow. Spurgeon called that the golden chain of redemption. It's from eternity past to eternity future. Those whom he predestined. And notice that nobody falls through the cracks. The group doesn't get smaller and smaller as you go through. The same ones who were predestined in eternity past are called and justified in time and then are glorified in eternity future. How do you get around that? Same group of people, wall to wall, election. Okay. Now, with limited atonement, again, the terminology is maybe not happy. Particular redemption, better terminology, why? Allison.
People get stuck on the word limited because it makes it seem like God is limited or something.
Yes, yes. As if maybe the power of Christ's blood was limited. There's no limitation of efficacy or ability. It's a limitation of what?
His purpose
is limited. So as not to confuse, particular redemption. And this basically says that when Jesus came to die, he came to die for a specific people. Now, if people are going to stumble over anything of these 5 points, that's the one they usually stumble over. And you hear some people say, you know, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. John MacArthur, who is a thoroughgoing Calvinist, believes the doctrines of grace, didn't come to the view of particular redemption until about the year 2000, fairly late in his long 40-plus year ministry. I'm thankful that he came to that. It's logical. Of course, we don't want to just base our beliefs on pure logic, but you see a continuity here. You see the Father electing a people. Now, if there's a unity in the Trinity, as there must be, it would be unthinkable that the Son would die for more or less than the Father had chosen, right? If the members of the Trinity are in perfect synchronization, then those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, he will send his Son to purchase them. And then, as we'll see, the Holy Spirit will come to regenerate them. You don't have the members of the Trinity operating with different clientele, so to speak. There's a unity. But we don't base it merely on logic. I think there are scriptures that indicate that. I don't want to read all of these. You know what? I think we need to begin to limit because of time. Let's see. Why don't we go with John 10, 11 and 26, and John 17, 1 and 2 and 9. First one, John, David. And then, Don, if you would take the John 17. They're both John. Did I say both Johns?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, David first. Okay. He lays down his life for whom? Sheep. And then he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would believe. There are places where it talks about God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And some verses that would indicate, like in 1 John 2, that Jesus is propitiation not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What do you do with that? How is he the propitiation for the whole world? Sandy.
People from every tribe and tongue and nation across the whole world.
That's certainly one way we can take world. World doesn't always mean everybody without exception. Sometimes it means people without distinction, as you're saying, Sandy. And John is writing, as at the outset, he says, we apostles, there's a we, you, and the we are apostles, and the apostles were all Jews. And he seems to be writing with the consciousness he didn't only die for us Jews, he died for people throughout the world, as Revelation 5 says, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The idea is, if he really is the propitiation means the wrath bearer, then if he really is the propitiation for every person, then God has no right to judge that person, because that would be double jeopardy. And if Christ paid for your sins, you don't have to pay for them. So if he's the propitiation for you, then you're relieved of wrath. And so he's not the propitiation for everybody. John 17, David. Or was it? I'm sorry, Don. David. Okay. What's the key phrase there? Those you have given me. Jesus was given authority over all mankind, but he doesn't intend to give salvation to all mankind, but only to all whom the Father has given him. And his prayer, and this is a sample of his eternal intercession, it's not for everybody. It's for those the Father has given him. And whether anybody likes it or not, the Bible's clear that God the Father has given a people to the Son. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. There's no way around that. And it fits with election. God gave a people to the Son. And to them, the Son, for them, the Son dies. To them he gives eternal life, and those he will raise up in the final day. You see the particularity of that? Okay. So there you have particular redemption. Then you have irresistible grace. And again, the language maybe isn't the best, because you might get the idea, well, what might that misleading idea might that carry? Irresistible grace.
I could resist it if God had directed it.
You could resist it? Well, it says it's irresistible. Okay, yeah, we can't resist it. But when we say irresistible, you might get the idea that we might, you have people trying to resist it, right? I don't want to go. I don't want to be a Christian. No, no, no. You're coming. You're coming. Like we have to do with our children sometime, right? I don't want to go. You're coming. You know, God doesn't drag people kicking and screaming, really, although I think C.S. Lewis might make reference to that. We know it, psychologically and emotionally it's not that way. Most of you, if not all of you, have come to Jesus. When you came willingly, didn't you? You didn't come kicking and screaming. You weren't trying to resist. But see, the idea is efficacious grace, powerful grace. God makes us willing. That's the idea. And again, let's just take 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24. Volunteer for that? Someone who hasn't read? Most of us are literate in this room. And Allison? Yeah. I love to take time with this and let this soak in. How many groups of people are there? Two? Who are they? Jews and the Greeks. Okay. Are there only two groups? Is there a third? What are they termed? The call. Ah, notice this, because this is significant. The gospel goes out. You've got a mixed audience of Jews and Greeks. Some of the Jews hear the message and they stumble over it. And they say, "Ooh, I don't like that. Not my Messiah. My Messiah is going to come on a white horse with power and he's going to conquer the Romans. I don't like this idea of a Messiah coming on a donkey, coming with meekness, submitting to torture and death and dying in humiliation like a criminal. No, that's not my Messiah." And they stumble over that and they don't believe. Then there's a group of Greeks. And Greeks are there listening to this message and they say, we've got the great philosophers, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, the great thinkers of the world. You mean to tell me that the sum total of human wisdom is found in a Jewish man dying in humiliation and shame outside the walls of Jerusalem? That's wisdom? No, I don't think so. I'm not giving up my philosophers for that nonsense. And they say it's foolishness. So you've got Jews who hear, they stumble. Greeks who hear, foolishness. But that's not all. You've got a third category of people, and they are labeled the called. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the called refers to those who are summoned. They hear the message with their ears. Does that fit here? No, because they all heard the message with their ears. Why is a particular group termed the called? Because, as Machen says, they heard, the message came with hearing and with an answer. God worked in their hearts so that they were drawn to embrace the truth. And when the New Testament refers to you as a Christian, as a called one, it's to be great comfort because God did something to enable you to believe. If to say you were called is simply to say you heard the gospel, small comfort. Judas heard the gospel. A lot of people hear the gospel and they go to hell. No comfort to term you the called for that. No, the called are those who are efficaciously drawn by God and were termed called. Okay. The P I left out, the perseverance. Give me some verses. Mark. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay, but that may leave it contingent upon man's endurance, which it is. That's a good one, though. He who endures to the end. We have to endure. We have to endure to the end. That's one part of the truth, Mike. We have to endure to the end. Mark, did you have one? Yeah. Yeah, to the one who's able to keep you from falling, present you before the presence of his glory. He's able to keep you if you're a believer. Good. Betty. Okay, good. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until, not in the day, but until the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's going to be working on you until he finishes the work. Pastor Chuck, same thing. Okay. Dan.
John 10:28.
Yeah. That's good. I love to use that with my friends in Lancaster County who don't believe in this. And I try to say humbly, what is it you don't understand about those four words? They shall never perish. They, my sheep, shall, future tense, never, it ain't going to happen, perish. I'm a simple fellow. What don't I understand about those four words? They shall never perish. That's really good. Tyrese. Excellent. There you go. He kept them. He will keep them to the end. Some people say, well, you know, God's not going to abandon us, but we could abandon him. Jeremiah 32:40 says, in the everlasting covenant, God will not only not depart from us, but he will so put the fear of himself in us that we will not turn away from him. Jeremiah 32:40. So we will persevere. Okay. So those are doctrines we believe as scriptural. Salvation is all of God because man is totally depraved. He's a child of the devil. He's a slave to his flesh. He's a dupe of the world. He's dead in his sins. God must work. God does work. He chooses people from eternity for no good in them. He sends his son to die for them. Jesus dies and purchases them. And those whom for whom Jesus died, the Spirit comes and calls, draws them, and regenerates them, gives them new life. And the God who puts his Spirit in us will keep his Spirit there, seals us with the Spirit, gives us the Spirit as a down payment, and will keep us until the end. Must we persevere in faith, in holiness, and obedience? Yes, we must. But will we? Yes, we will. The next truth we wanted to communicate was the truth about the new birth, regeneration. Definition: it is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Some observations about regeneration or the new birth. It's necessary because of our spiritual condition. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So Jesus says in no uncertain terms in John 3, you what?
Must
be born again. If you're ever to go to heaven, you must be born again. This thing, the new birth, has got to happen to you. And this is entirely the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The language is born of the Spirit, right? The Spirit has to do something. It is mysterious. John 3:8. Can anybody quote that? I'll start you off. The wind blows where it wills, so it is with the Spirit. What is that saying? Yeah, the Spirit is sovereign. We never know when. We never know when the wind is going to kick up, right? I was once in my study in the church in Downingtown, and all of a sudden, I think they call it a dust devil, this little swirl of wind kicked up, and we had these big soccer goals in our field behind me, and it flipped over a soccer goal. And just out of nowhere, it wasn't a tornado, it was just one of these dust devils, and all of a sudden, this wind just came, flipped over that thing, and moved on. We don't know where the wind's going to blow next, and we don't know where the Spirit is going to blow next, as it were. Isn't wonderful when you hear that somebody who is very unlikely, you thought that person would never become a Christian. Well, I just heard that the other day. A man we prayed for used to come to church, and apparently old Willie, an old biker from South Jersey, tugboat captain for years, one of these rough and tough guys, has come to Christ. You never know where the Spirit is going to blow, and it's glorious when we see it. It raises the spiritually dead to new life in Christ. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead, you who he made alive, who were dead. That's what regeneration does. It makes alive those who were dead. It results in conversion and the fruit of new life. See, the question is, which comes first, repentance and faith or regeneration? We answer the question biblically, You must be regenerated before you can repent and believe. If you're dead, dead men don't do anything. Dead men don't smell the coffee. Dead men don't feel the pinpricks. Dead men don't repent and believe. So God must make you alive first. And then when he regenerates you, the response is to repent and believe. John 1, 12 and 13 makes that clear. To as many as believe, start me out, John 1, 12. For as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why did you believe? Why did you receive? Because you were born of God. Being born of God precedes believing. So regeneration is that initial work. Okay.
I was looking at 1 Corinthians 15. It's 9 through 11. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preached and so you believed.
Okay. Again, all of grace. All of grace, right? All of grace. Okay. For our remaining time, let's consider another important foundational truth, the relationship between justification and sanctification. I'll start with my illustration that you've heard me use before. These are two foundational truths of the Christian life, and we must understand each one of them for what it is and the relationship they sustain to each other. Up in Lancaster County, I've used this illustration. It's Mother's Day, and a little Amish boy goes out into the garden to pick some flowers for his mother, and he's got shoes on, which Amish kid wouldn't, but for the sake of illustration, he's got shoes on. And there's been a lot of April rains, and so the garden is muddy. And so he picks this little bouquet of flowers for his mom, and with his muddy feet, he comes up to the house. His mother has been washing their white linoleum floor, and she's standing back looking at that floor, admiring how sparkling clean it is. And little Amos comes in with his flowers, and he trudges across the floor with his flowers for mom on Mother's Day. She's a gracious lady, so she doesn't punish him in any way. She thanks him, but she's got a twofold problem on her hand. What is her twofold problem? Muddy shoes is one problem. What's the other problem? Muddy tracks, right? Twofold problem. If she just gets a bucket and sponge and she starts to clean up the muddy tracks, what's going to happen? He's going to be trudging around making more tracks. So she's got to solve the problem two ways. She's got to clean up the muddy trail, and she's got to take off the muddy shoes. A rather earthy illustration of what God does for us. We have a twofold problem. We have a dirty trail of sins, right? We have left this trail of sins our whole life. We're born with sin, and we have a trail of sin behind us. However many years you've lived, that's how long your trail is. But then we also have sinful hearts that are sin factories that are continuing to churn out. So if God's going to save us, he's got to take care of our muddy trail, and he's got to take care of our muddy hearts. That's what he does. In justification, legal action, God erases our muddy trail. He takes all of our sins, and what does he do with them? He puts them on Jesus for the believer. And he takes Jesus' perfect record of righteousness and gives it to us. So we are guilt-free. We are absolved of all of our sins. The whole trail is clean. You look back and you say, there's no sins in my trail, in my past. God will hold none of them against me because Jesus has died for them. And as judge, God declares me righteous. The other aspect of salvation is God deals with our hearts. He changes us. He takes out the dirty heart, the heart of stone, and he puts in a heart of flesh. He makes us new creations, right? So he deals with our muddy shoes, our muddy hearts, by giving us a new heart that loves him and no longer loves sin. And he deals with our muddy trail in justification. Now, here's the relationship between the two. Both proceed from the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 1, you were sanctified, you were justified. The grace of God is responsible for both. Both are found in every Christian, right? Every Christian has been to the courtroom where he's heard the words, not guilty, righteous, and he's been to the operating room, right? As I like to say. If you're a Christian, you've been to the courtroom where you've been declared righteous by the holy judge, and you've been to the operating room where God has done a work of change in you. He's done spiritual surgery where he's opened you up, taken out the heart of stone and put in a new heart of flesh. There's no Christian who's only been justified and not sanctified. No Christian who has only been sanctified and not justified. They both are found in every Christian. Both begin at the same time. At the moment you believe in Jesus, you are declared righteous and you are given a new heart at the moment of faith, right? There's no lapse of time. Both are necessary to salvation. There are people who say, yeah, I prayed the prayer. I've got my ticket to heaven. But they're not evidencing a changed life. They're not evidencing a pursuit of holiness. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord, right? If you're not pursuing holiness, evidencing a new heart, you're not going to see the Lord. You're not a Christian. Justification is God declaring a person righteous on the basis of Jesus' work. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Justification is a declaration. In justification, the judge doesn't change the defendant, does he? He doesn't say, you know, put that guy on a gurney, wheel him into the operating room, we're going to change him. No, the judge simply makes a pronouncement about the defendant, the accused. In sanctification is God making a person inwardly righteous, though by degrees. The one is a declaration, the other is a work in us. The righteousness we have in justification is not our own, but it's that of Christ imputed to us, right? Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God on the basis of faith. The righteousness with which you will stand before God in the day of judgment dare not be your own, right? You don't have any. It will be the righteousness of God, which is Christ's righteousness. The righteousness we have by sanctification is our own, imparted to us by the Holy Spirit and mixed with much imperfection. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We participate in our sanctification, not in our justification. In justification, our own works have no place at all, and simple faith in Christ is what matters. In sanctification, our own works are very important, and we are called to fight, to watch, to pursue, to press on, to put off, to put on, to take pains, to labor, independence on the grace of God. That all makes sense to you? Justification is a completed work, and a person is perfectly justified the moment he or she believes. Sanctification is an imperfect work that will not be completed until we reach heaven. When I illustrate it, I say, imagine a graph. I take my own life. Here's a piece of graph paper, and I'm going to graph my salvation. In my case, 44 years ago, by the grace of God, I believed in Jesus. And in May 1970, I was justified. Here I am 44 years later. What does that graph look like? Somebody answer. What does my justification graph look like?
100%.
How would you graph it?
Flat line.
I'm flat line, right? Flat line. Am I any more or less justified now than I was 44 years ago? No. As I like to say, I put on the white robe of Christ's righteousness 44 years ago. I've been wearing that robe ever since. What does it look like? Perfectly white. Spotless. clean because it wasn't mine. Now, my sanctification graph, what does that look like? 44 years ago, I believed in Jesus. I've been studying my Bible and trying to live like a Christian for 44 years. Hopefully, I'm a little more like Jesus than I was 44 years ago, right? He is still way up there, but I'm not where I was. So that graph looks like this, right? Not a perfect line, but it's going up. Okay, so that's the point here. It's an imperfect work, not be completed until we reach heaven. Justification allows for no growth or increase, flat line. Sanctification is a progressive work. Justification refers to our persons and our standing in God's sight. Sanctification has reference to our natures and the moral renewal of our hearts. Justification gives us our title to heaven. Sanctification makes us fit and prepared for heaven. Justification is an act of God about us and is not easily discerned by others. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hidden from the eyes of men, right? Can you look at a person and tell whether he's justified? No. Can you look at a person, as you get to know a person, can you have some idea as to whether they belong to Christ and they're pursuing righteousness and holiness? Yeah. So, this is all from J.C. Ryle in his excellent book on holiness, which I understand would still be in print.